We are in Romans chapter 2 this morning. We started a section last week, the first major section in Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we mentioned, the flow of the book, he basically has his introduction, then he goes into a discussion on judgment, he then goes into a discussion on justification, and then he goes into a discussion on sanctification. So he goes from condemnation to being justified to then living out that justification through the process of process of sanctification, if we want to call it that. And so we are in this section on condemnation. Last week we learned that God's wrath is real, we learned that it is justified, but we also learned that it's evident. We can see it if we look around, and he gave us two evidences of that. One of them is that God has given over mankind to immorality. If we look around in our world today, we see that, don't we? We see the immorality of humankind. We also see that God gave over mankind to a depraved mind, and we can see that as well. People just don't think right anymore. Good is bad, and bad is good. Right is wrong, and wrong is right, and everything's all twisted and upside down. Sometimes when you hear the arguments of the world, you scratch your head and you go, "Wow, what is wrong with that?" You know, just warped thinking. Well, that's evidence of what God has done. He's basically handed us over to that, if you will, handed over mankind to that. He's going to continue his discussion today on God's wrath by correcting those who feel that they're going to escape God's judgment. So we're going to look at that. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 29. Paul's going to base his argument on three things. The first one is that God's judgment is always according to truth. It's always according to truth. His second argument is that God's judgment is always impartial. And then the third isn't so much an argument, but a statement that genuine faith rather than religious heritage or practice is the only escape for God's judgment. So basically, again, God's judgment is according to truth, it's always impartial, and that genuine faith rather than religious heritage or practice is the only solution or the only way to avoid God's judgment or his wrath. Let's go ahead and look at the first part of that. God's judgment is according to truth. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that sin is judged, plain and simple. It's not like God's not hypocritical. It's not that sometimes he, you know, decides to deal with sin and sometimes he doesn't. He's really inconsistent. It's always according to truth. This happens, then God responds. And so let's take a look at this. The first five verses, basically, of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no escape. Or, I'm sorry, excuse. See, I'm already starting. The dream's coming true. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul actually begins this argument here using something called diatribe. Anybody know what diatribe is? It's kind of a word we don't use a lot here. Occasionally when you hear the word diatribe, oh, he just went off on a diatribe, we generally think of some long-winded verbal attack against somebody. That's kind of the way it's used in English today. But in archaic use, diatribe was a way of argument and debate, where what you would do is, as the speaker, you would present both sides of the argument, and you would pretend to be both sides, and in some respects, you have an argument or a debate with yourself. It was a tool to communicate something, and Paul actually uses that here. It's kind of cool. As he goes through this text, and you'll notice that what he does is he sets up this individual. He actually speaks to this individual using the singular pronoun you. And so he sort of singles out one man in all the group. And that one man is supposed to represent a certain kind of individual. He's going to refer to an individual that is sort of self-righteous. He believes that he's okay and everybody else is wrong. And he's going to use that to represent the mindset of some people. Those who are self-righteous in their own religious things or whatnot. They think they're okay and everybody else is wrong. And so he's going to use that technique here to address the individual who thinks, again, that They're okay, and everybody else is wrong. You know, it's interesting. How many of you watched any of the inauguration stuff? You know, the hypocrisy is just thick as you watch this. You know, you have these folks, and I'm not going to try to pick sides here. It happens on both sides. Whether you're liberal or conservative, we all sort of behave the same way sometimes, where we point the finger at others and accuse them of doing things that we're actually doing, right? And so yesterday, I made a comment to Amy this morning. Did you hear that comment that Madonna made about blowing up the White House? You know, now obviously, it was just a comment she made off the cuff. I doubt she really, you know, would ever strap on and go to blow up the White House, but... The group that's out there protesting right now for women's rights and all this have decried the violence against women. But what do we see happening in the streets? You know, 270 people were arrested on the first day for violence. And they showed video of these people, you know, crashing windows and stuff at the Starbucks. And, you know, there were like six police officers that were injured. They showed the guys carrying rocks, throwing them at the police. I'm thinking, so you're out there decrying violence by being violent. That's the epitome of hypocrisy, pointing the finger. You're so violent, we're going to protest you by beating you with a stick. And that's just, it's nuts. That's sort of insane. Well, go ahead and look at it. We're going to see some of that here today, because what he does is he informs the self-righteous person here that he is without excuse and he will not escape God's judgment. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, you, this individual, have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Isn't that what we saw yesterday? They're decrying violence against blacks and the whole Black Lives Matters movement. And yet, they go and they kill cops. They decry violence against women, but they want to tear a fetus out of a womb. You know? They don't want to recognize the president as a valid president, but want to go blow up the White House. And so Paul says, you know, when you think that way, you don't have an excuse, because you're pointing your finger at other people for the very thing that you're doing, you're condemned too. And the reason for that is because God judges according to truth. Violence is violence. Hate is hate. God judges it. Paul says here to them in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. That's just a universal truth. That God's judgment falls upon those who practice such things. Now, the things he's mentioning here specifically are found up in chapter 1. Talks about them being of depraved mind in verse 28. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, hate, arrogance, boastfulness, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, etc. And so Paul is looking at this individual and he's saying, look, you know, you're standing there pointing your finger at others, accusing others of being wrong, saying, God is going to judge you for that. But he said, you know what? God's judgment falls upon those who do these things. And so you're basically condemned too. If you look at verse 2, it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Most English translations render the verse in a slightly different way. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. That's an important phrase, according to truth, because it tells us something about God. It means that God judges truthfully, not hypocritically, like the self-righteous do. God sees the sin and the error for exactly what it is. When you point your finger at somebody else and you accuse them of doing wrong, but you can't see that you are doing the same thing yourselves, you're not judging according to truth. Something else, whether it's emotions or judgmentalism or whatever it is. And see, God's not that way. He judges here according to truth. And what that means is that God is going to judge both the Jew and the Gentile the same way, because he always sees things truthfully. We don't when we're hypocritical. We see things sort of a skewed mindset. Look at verse 3. Says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer to that, it's a rhetorical question. The answer to that is no. No, it's not. And again, it's because God is a God of truth. So when the self-righteous, and here he's referring to these folks who think that they're going to avoid God's judgment. It's almost as if Paul has already poured out his heart in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And you have these folks sitting off on the sidelines going, yeah, you tell them, Paul. God's going to get them, those unrighteous people. And in many respects, it might have been the Jews in the group who were pointing their finger at the Gentiles, because that was a fairly common mindset. Gentiles were dirty. They're outside of God's laws, you know, and so it was easy for the Jews to point their finger at all of those unrighteous Gentiles, and certainly God was going to condemn and to judge them, but they didn't realize that they were standing in their own judgment. Jews accusing the Gentiles. Now, it's not real clear here if Paul is only singling out the Jews here, probably just singling out anyone that is standing there in their own self-righteousness, pointing their fingers at others, saying, yeah, God's going to get you. He's going to get you, but I'm fine. He's like, but look at your own lives. You're doing the same things. Do we ever see that with Christians? You know? How many televangelists have we seen stand up on the podium and pontificate only to then fall, be judged? And that's just the extreme examples. See it all the time with pastors who have affairs with their secretaries or other things and squander money or whatever it is. You have to be careful with that. Look at verse 4. He says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? You see what's at the heart of something like this? He said, part of the reason this exists or happens is because God is patient. In other words, God does not just drop the hammer when we sin. And so what happens oftentimes is when an individual walks in his own sinfulness and points his finger at others, the fact that God doesn't immediately judge him, in some respects, allows him to be puffed up with pride, thinking, oh, I'm fine, God hasn't judged me. But what Paul says here is that what you're missing is that the reason God hasn't done that is because he is kind, and that he is tolerant, and that he is patient with you, because he's trying to lead you to repentance. I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 78 with me. Psalm chapter 78, verses 38 and 39. But he, God, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and he often restrained his anger and did not arouse his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. See what that passage says? That God restrained his anger. He was patient because he recognizes and realizes that we're flesh. So he's patient. Look at verse 86, or Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Look at Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's the idea of covenant faithfulness and loyalty. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Which means, again, he's been patient. He's held off. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Psalm 145, verse 8, is the last one we'll look at. 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. So what have we seen here? We could do this all day. You know, it's interesting when I hear people talk about the God of wrath in the Old Testament. Do they miss passages like this? That God has been gracious and patient and kind. And the reason is God is trying to lead us to repentance. And so when we stand in self-righteousness and we point our fingers at other people, thinking God will get them, but he's okay with us, Paul's response to that is, you better be careful. Think about it for a second. When you have that kind of attitude, it means you're basically forgetting two things. One is that you do the same things yourself, which means you're just as accountable. But secondly, that God's being patient and gracious and kind, waiting for you to be driven to repentance. Look at Look at what he says in the following verse, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's probably a reference to what we find in Revelation chapter 20, the final judgment where God judges all of mankind, because he says here in the day of wrath. He refers here to the righteous judgment of God, which means God's judgments are always right and just. So what do we see in these first five verses here? Paul has basically set up this individual to represent those who are self-righteous. The natural response oftentimes to seeing behavior that we know doesn't line up with God is to sort of point our finger at it and be judgmental. When others are doing it, we fail to think that sometimes we're responsible for those same things. Now, I know I'm talking to probably all saved people here, but for the most part, Paul's talking about that unsaved mind, but it does apply to us, you know. Here he's trying to explain to the Christians in Rome how God's judgment works. And the fact is that God's judgment is true, which means the same standard, if you will, is applied to everyone, because God simply sees it for what it is. So his judgment is always true, which always, you know, that idea of being true is like straight. It doesn't waver, you know. And so the first argument that Paul has for these folks is that, you know, God's wrath is true, and it will apply to all. He's going to go on, he's going to continue that by talking about God's judgment being impartial in the next few verses. Let's go ahead and look at that. Not only is God's judgment true, meaning it simply sees sin for what it is, but it's also impartial. Look at verse 6 through 10. Who, meaning God, will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now remember, the underlying premise here is you've got these individuals who believe they're protected from God's wrath, partly because, and if it's the Jew, their possession of the law, or the fact that they think they know what God wants. And so in some respects, they're thinking they're going to be okay. So the first argument that he tackled was just the idea that almost a blindness to sin. This one is that somehow as a Jew, or as a religious person, you stand above the rest. And God will somehow treat you differently because of that. You know, I was raised in a Catholic environment where I was taught that because I was Catholic, that gained me entrance into heaven. It was like being a member of a special club. In fact, when I got saved for about two years, I struggled because I was still attending a Catholic church. And a lot of what I was hearing and not hearing didn't line up with what I was learning by doing Bible study and part of my involvement with Campus Crusade for Christ. So I finally went and I talked to the priest. I sat down with him. I said, hey, I want to talk to you a minute. Explained my background. Told him that I found Jesus and that I committed my life to Christ. And the first thing was he said, oh, no, you don't need that. It was kind of shocked me because I went to him thinking he probably knew Jesus too. I just assumed. He's a Catholic priest, you know. And he said, no, you're Catholic. You're okay. And I'm like, what? He's like, you're Catholic. You have nothing to worry about. You don't need to be born again. Somehow I was to be judged differently because God is impartially favors Catholics over the Baptists and the Lutherans, poor Lutherans, you know. Notice here that it says that God will render to each person according to his deeds. It isn't about who you are or what you have, it's what you do. And he says here, God will render, it means to repay or to reward. It's kind of an interesting word, reward, isn't it? You get what's coming to you. It's basically what Paul is saying. And he's already established that what we have coming to us basically applies to everyone because of sin. He says there's none righteous later on in Romans. And so he says God is going to pay back or to reward us for what we do. And it's interesting. He tells us how this works by discussing two groups of people. And he uses something, it's a fancy word called a chiastic structure. It's like a giant X. And what that means is he kind of jumps around. In verses 6 and 11, he refers to one group. 7 and 10, another group. And 8 and 9, another group. So it's kind of interesting how he does this. I'll try to piece it together for us. The first group is in 7 and 10. He describes this group of people as those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality. Okay? He says that they will receive eternal life. That's verse 7. So those who seek to do glory and honor and immortality, he says, will receive eternal life. Well, then he jumps down into verse 7 to finish his discussion on those people. Everyone who does good, that's those people in verse 7, they will receive glory and honor and peace. So that first group he sees in verse 7 and then jumps down into verse 10, okay? Then he talks about the next group. Paul describes this group as those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and says that they will receive wrath and indignation. That's verses 8. And then in 9, he says that they are doers of evil, and he says that they will receive tribulation and distress. So he talks about these two groups of people. Those who seek to do good receive eternal life. Those who ultimately are disobedient and unrighteous, they receive wrath and indignation. So again, he focuses on works. Now, how many of you are struggling with that thought of God judging by works? Causes a problem for us, doesn't it? Because we always say, hey, faith has nothing to do with works. We know what's interesting. And please don't pick up the stones or your Bibles and throw them at me quite yet. But God's judgment has always been based on works. It's always been based on works. In fact, the Christian is judged by works too. But there's a difference. Because the works of the Christian have been attributed to what Christ has done. So it's not our own works that gain us salvation. It's the work of Christ that gains us salvation. But God's judgment has always been to weigh the works. In fact, we can do that if you look with me again back in Psalms, Psalm chapter 62. Psalm chapter 62, verse 12. I've got the wrong verse here. Hold on. 62:12. Yeah, it's actually a wrong verse. Turn to Proverbs 24. Probably wrote down the citation wrong. Proverbs 24:12. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And he, God, I'm sorry, and will he, God, not render to man according to his work? Look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds, his works. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3:13. We'll start in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We can keep going on, I won't do it, but I've got a handful more passages here that all indicate that we're judged by our works. Christians and unsaved alike, the difference again is that our works are different. Our works are based in Christ, but God will still ultimately put that stuff on a scale. And thankfully for us, Christ accomplished the works. He fulfilled the law. He now works and lives through us. But I bring this out because it basically creates kind of this paradox for us. Who are those who do good works versus those who do bad works? Well, Paul actually clarifies this and cleans this up for us. If you look what he does in verse 7, it says that they, the ones who ultimately receive eternal life, persevere in doing good. That is not a way to describe the unsaved. It's only the way to describe the saved. If you look at verse 8, it says, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. And in the context, those are good things. In other words, it's not one's own glory or one's own honor or one's own immortality. They are spiritual things that all relate to being saved. He says a little bit later that this group obeys the truth and flees unrighteousness. That's a description for those who love the Lord, who love Christ. So Paul makes it clear in the rest of the book of Romans here that the good he's talking about here, those who seek these things, those who seek glory and honor and immortality, are the righteous children of God. They're the ones that have come to Christ in faith. And the reason they are able to seek glory and honor and immortality is because they love the Lord. So Paul is not saying here that we're based upon our own fleshly works and that somehow God is going to put on a scale where you were a good person and you were a bad person. Paul describes us as those will be judged by our works, but that our works as Christians meet the test because of Christ, not because of ourselves. And it's for that reason that God can be impartial. He looks at the works, and he just assigns a value to those works. Those works done in the flesh for self-seeking reasons don't stand up to the test. Those works that are done in Christ do. The way that he describes this second group in verse 8 is that they are selfishly ambitious. They don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. They do evil. Those things describe the natural, unregenerate man. So those are the works of the unsaved. So again, as Paul addresses this, he basically says that God is impartial because all he does is look at the works. He doesn't look at whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist, Pentecostal. He simply looks at the works. What are you doing? But Paul is very careful to clarify that the one group and what they do is to seek God and to seek his things. And the other is seeking their own things, seeking unrighteousness. But again, God is impartial, so he judges those works. Paul continues his defense of God's impartial judgment by showing that God's treatment of Jews and Gentiles is the same. And this is important because the church there was mixed. Look at verses 12 through 16. For those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What's interesting about this passage here is you get this interplay between the word law, and sometimes it's used as an article and sometimes it's not. And Paul's basic argument is this. As he's looking at the Gentiles, he's looking at the Jews, he's trying to make a point that some instinctively do right things, even without having the Old Testament law. Even unsaved people can do good things sometimes. Even unsaved people know truth. And Paul says that proves a very simple fact, that they're aware of it. And when they do good, that simply proves that they're aware of some of God's standards. And they'll be judged just like everyone else. Even judged without the Old Testament law. Meaning that even the unsaved world, when they can recognize good, still don't do the good. And they're judged by that. God doesn't need to whip out the Old Testament law and say, well, it says right here you violated paragraph 6, you know, point number 7. Because even the unsaved Gentile who was never given the law has a law of some form because he can look at God's creation. And we see that as you go all over the world. Unchristian nations where there's still certain things that you can say, yeah, that's a godly thing. You know, think about, you know, people didn't need the Bible to tell them about marriage, did they? Every culture in the world has marriage. Now they have different varying forms of it and other things, but the reality of it is they understood God's principle of man and woman making babies populating the earth. They didn't need the Bible to tell them that. You know, God's truths are revealed in what he's created. Now, not all of them, because some of them are restricted to what God had to verbally reveal in the Scriptures. But the reality of it is that God is a very fair and impartial judge. He can look at, say, a Gentile who doesn't have the law and still judge them impartially, because he can say, look, but you at least knew some form of right and wrong, but you still chose to do wrong. And so I'm going to judge that wrong. He's not going to simply say, well, you weren't a Jew, so I'll treat you differently. You know, you didn't quite know as much as a Jew, so I'll treat you differently. No, God will judge the one without law with what law was made known to him, just like he will judge the Jew for what was revealed to the Jew. God is impartial. Doesn't treat them differently, but he treats them fairly. And so as we look at what Paul does in this section here, is he's just trying to explain that you're not going to escape God's judgment because God is somehow just going to treat you better than somebody else because you're a Jew or because you happen to know more than the next person. God is impartial. He's just going to treat you the same. So don't think that you will escape God's judgment. And again, he's trying to build this argument because, especially among the Jewish population, there was the idea that they were going to escape God's judgment simply because they were Jews. I'm sure there were many Romans, Greeks, who thought they would escape because of their religious heritage of some kind. And that's not true. In fact, he actually moves on into that in verses 17 through 29, where he tackles this idea that their religious heritage or practice isn't going to save them either. In fact, he says, only genuine faith will save you. And that goes back to my comments about what the priest shared with me. My being Catholic wasn't going to save me because I was Catholic. Partly because God is true in his judgment, but partly because God is impartial. He doesn't see my Catholicness, if you will. He didn't look down and go, oh, that's right, Mike's a Catholic. But it goes beyond that. My religious heritage or practice can't save me because only genuine faith can. So he kind of gets down to the heart of the matter here. So the third point is that genuine faith rather than religious heritage or practice is the only way to avoid God's judgment. Look at what he does here in verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, this is a religious guy. This guy knows it all, right? You, therefore, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And that's more of a derogatory statement. He's not really asking a question. He's basically making an accusation. You're not even teaching yourself, is really what he's getting at. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What he's basically just done is he's taken that, in this particular instance here, the Jew who thinks he's got it all together, thinks he knows everything, thinks that he's got the judgments of God in his hand because he's got the law, and he's pointing his finger at all those Gentiles or those who don't have the law, and he's saying, see, they're all going to be judged by God. I won't because I'm a Jew. But Paul says, but you're not even walking according to what you know. Isn't that the truth? Paul himself, probably a Jew among Jews, he knew the law like few other people did. A Pharisee among Pharisees has just explained to us, he explains it to us a little bit later in the book. I've studied ahead, so I'm thinking we already did this. But actually in chapter 7, Paul goes into pretty good detail about his own struggle with keeping the law. If anybody should have been able to do it was Paul. But he ends the discussion by saying, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? And so he's looking at this person here who's claiming to have it all together because of his religious heritage. I'm a Jew. I boast in the law and I boast in God, you know. I'm okay. And Paul says, actually, no, the end result is that you blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles because you don't even obey what you know. So no matter what you think that religious heritage you have as a Jew and having the law isn't going to save you, but he also goes on and even says your religious practices don't save you from that either. Look at verses 25 through 29. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, he basically says, hey, you know what? Your religious rites and practices have benefit if you obey them all to a T. But you know what? You break any one of those laws, Jesus said, and you are a lawbreaker. So the Jew who takes pride in his circumcision, that's a mark of being a Jew. If you were circumcised, that was your ticket. It was almost like in the Catholic Church where I was told, because you were baptized, you're saved. That was another thing the priest discussed. He said, did you get baptized? I said, yeah, as a baby. He's like, you're good, you're clean. That's your ticket. And so for the Jew, the ticket was circumcision. If you weren't circumcised, you were unclean. So he says, well, that circumcision is now a waste because you've broken the law. So your religious practices are of no value too. He goes on here, he says, verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the commandment of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's interesting here because Paul basically says, your circumcision as a Jew is absolutely valueless if you violate any part of the law because you've broken it. The law, and we're going to talk about this later on in the book, the righteous requirement of the law is that you have to obey it perfectly. There is no room for error. Absolutely no room for error. If the law is to save you, which it can't do because you can't keep it perfectly, you have to keep it perfectly. Perfect obedience, which is why only Christ fulfilled it. So if you violate any part, man, you just crash on the whole thing. And so he tells the Jew here, your circumcision is a waste because you violated the law. But then he kind of turns it around a little bit and he says, now if the uncircumcised man, in this case probably the saved Gentile, the one who knows and serves and loves the Lord, if he says, hey, if he obeys all the law through Christ, then even though he's not circumcised, the Lord considers him circumcised as if he had fulfilled the law. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and the circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. See what Paul's done here? He's basically just taking those that are puffed up with pride because of their religious heritage and their religious practices, and he's taking them down a notch by saying, that's not going to save you from God's wrath. You can boast all you want about being Jewish, or in our case, Catholic, or Lutheran, or evangelical free, or whatever it is. We can boast in that. We can even boast in, well, I'm a Christian. But the problem is that if that's the only thing you're hanging on to, you're not going to avoid the wrath. Now, if your boast is, not that I wear this label Christian, but rather, I'm a Christian because Jesus Christ saved me, and I'm relying totally and completely on what he did, that's very different. We should be proud to wear the name Christian, but you know, there's an awful lot of people in our culture and society that will wear that name. Oh, I'm a Christian! They've never been inside a church. There's even Christians within the church that boast about, well, I made that sinner's prayer when I was back at age 5, and yet you've never seen anything in their life to represent walking with Christ. But because they were raised Baptist or happened to occasionally go to church, they're boasting in that heritage or those religious rites. I go on Easter, I go on Christmas, and occasionally I even maybe catch a Sunday night service. Paul is saying, that doesn't save you. You won't avoid God's wrath. In fact, remember what Jesus said? There will be some that stand in front of his judgment and say, we knew you! And he's like, what? I don't know who you people are. And they start naming off all these good religious things they did. People who thought they were saved. Maybe people who thought they knew Christ. But instead, they weren't boasting ultimately in him, but instead boasting in all the things they did wearing that label. Though, I knew you, Jesus. But he's like, I didn't know who you are. And so Paul is trying to correct this boastful heart that, for whatever reason, thinks that maybe God is going to have a different standard of judgment for different people. Or maybe God is going to be a bit impartial and favor one over the other. Or maybe in this third case here that God somehow is going to favor somebody's religious heritage or their religious practices, and somehow that's going to get them in the door. And Paul says at the very end that, no, you see, it's not about any of those things, but rather he says in verse 28 that the one who's a Jew, and he's using Jew here in a very good sense, is the one who has this inward change, this circumcision of the heart. The callous, hard heart has been taken away to reveal a soft heart that loves the Lord. And it says here it has to be done by the Spirit. He's going to get into that as he talks about justification. As he talks about justification, it's an act of the Spirit that corrects what's broken. Paul started off, and I think we have to go back to this on a regular basis here, as we're going through this section on judgment. Remember how Paul started this off in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17? Go back there with me, and we'll use this to bring this all together here. He started this section off, which I'm so thankful for this. Before he talked about judgment and gave us the bad news, he gave us the good news first. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In other words, for all people. The gospel is the good news. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." That's the heart of this. The three things we talked about today, the three things that will not save us or prevent God's wrath being poured out upon us, those things don't matter. Because it's only faith, Paul says in chapter 1. And so I love the fact that Paul starts the discussion on judgment by reminding us first that the only way to avoid this is faith. It's the gospel message. And he's going to get to that as he gets into justification then, and then into sanctification after that. So as long as we keep that in mind, then it's not all doom and gloom. You know, the three things we looked at today, God's judgment's according to truth. It's impartial, and that faith is the only way to avoid his judgment, not religious rites or heritage, are all because it is only found in faith. So we'll go ahead and we'll camp on that today, and I'll let you kind of figure out how to work that out in your own lives. But next week we'll continue this discussion, and ultimately, I think we have one more week on judgment before we get into some better news, which is justification.